Tonight we want to continue our current series on racing to Revelation. And in doing so, we're reminded that every day the stage is being set further and being put in place for the amazing events of God's prophetic end times scenario. And tonight we want to resume answering the key questions about Christ's coming kingdom on earth. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to a book we hardly ever go to, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll be spending a lot of time in Ezekiel and Isaiah tonight. So if you want to find Isaiah as well, you might come across it on your way to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. As the average person surveys our present world situation, he or she has great concerns, even fears, over such things as the economy, and understandably so, health care, war, education, national stability, and on we could go. But as we will see tonight, that though it's going to get worse on earth before it gets better, there is a new day coming when Jesus Christ comes again and will rule and reign on planet Earth. And by way of a quick review from what we covered last week, let me ask and answer again some of the key questions about this coming future kingdom. Number one, what will happen to Satan during Christ's kingdom on earth? He will be bound in the bottomless pit, it should read, for 1,000 years. And we saw that from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And that's one of the reasons why the kingdom is the kingdom, because Satan is bound, and we will look at his career, and we will look at his condemnation next Wednesday night. Furthermore, we ask the question, number 2, how long will Christ's kingdom on earth last? And the answer is really twofold. Stage 1 will last for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, mentions 1,000 six times in 7 verses. It'll last for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennium, the Latin word for 1,000. And again, we recognize here that we are presently in the church age. This is the time in which we live. In fact, I would guess we're probably somewhere right here. Very close, for we know the next event that's going to transpire is the rapture of the church, in which the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus the church is in heaven while the tribulation is going on during on the earth for those 7 years. And then Christ comes back to the earth with his saints, and after the battle of Armageddon and the 75-day transition, he sets up his millennial kingdom that will last how long? 1,000 years. We will then see that this present world is destroyed and there will be the new heavens and new earth. Here we are, somewhere in that church age, obviously closer today than we were yesterday to the Lord coming. And our heart's desire should be, even so come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, he has us on the planet for a reason. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are pilgrims and strangers passing through. And let's not hold on tightly to the things of this world. In fact, let's not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17. And so the first stage is for 1,000 years. And the second stage, you could say, is forever. Forever. For there are numerous scriptures that indicate that the kingdom on earth will last forever. For it will move from the, again, the millennium here to the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, which we will pick up when we go back to Revelation and we begin Revelation 21 and 22, probably right around the first of the year. Now this leads us to a third question we answered last time. Who will inhabit Christ's kingdom on earth? And again, there will be church-age saints. There will be dead tribulation saints. There will be Old Testament saints. And there will be apostles of our Lord having a very prominent place. And then, interesting enough, there will be surviving tribulation saints and reproduced children in the kingdom still having sin natures. Quite a mixture of people. In that kingdom will be Abraham. In that kingdom will be Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and Noah and Abel and the Old Testament prophets, but also John the Baptist, the 12 apostles, Paul, and then those dear saved loved ones that you know that have gone on to glory and others without a sin nature. With new glorified bodies, serving our Lord Jesus Christ. With that body, they'll be able to eat, but they won't need to eat. With that body, they'll be able to walk through doors like the Lord Jesus did in His new glorified bodies. They'll be able to travel very speedily from place to place without getting a ticket, finally. It'll be amazing. But then there will also be surviving tribulation saints and children that are born in with unglorified bodies, with sin natures yet. Though, as we will see tonight, they will live for a very long time. And the earth will be repopulated, yea, into millions, yea, billions of people before the millennial kingdom is over. Now, what will all of this require? It requires a bodily resurrection. Why? Because again, for church-age saints, dead tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, apostles of our Lord, to be in this kingdom functioning, they need a what? They need a body. They need a resurrected body in order to function that way. And then those who aren't in glorified bodies won't need that kind of resurrection, for they would have not yet tasted death. So for the saved but physically dead to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as kings and priests, it requires that they experience a bodily resurrection or transformation. And they are part of what is called the first resurrection. As there are various resurrections in the Bible, two general categories, the first and the second. This leads us to question number four. How will Christ be functioning in His kingdom on earth? Again, He is the King. And remember, when He comes back, He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's exactly who He is. He is the King, and He will establish His kingdom, and He will do so by force. Because this world does not welcome, in this day nor in a future time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, by nature, we're sinners. The heart is deceitful. Above all things, we want to be our own God. We want to write our own Bible. We don't want to bow our knee to anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ one day will come back, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That leads us to question number five. On whose throne and where will Christ rule? And we saw last week that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem. And this was the hope of many an Old Testament saint. Though Christ was rejected in His first coming, these promises will be fulfilled when He comes again. He'll be sitting on the throne of David. He is not doing that today. He is on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the center of world government. It will be the center of the world's worship of Jesus Christ. For as we'll see in a little bit, the temple will be there as well. And that is why the angel said to Mary in Luke 1, verses 31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And thus, the Abrahamic covenant with its spin-off covenants, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, will all ultimately be fulfilled, not now, by the church, as replacement theology wrongly teaches, but in the future when Christ comes back to this earth, as God's plan for Israel has not ceased. His promises have not been canceled. They've merely been postponed. They will be fulfilled. Question number 6. Over whom shall Christ rule? And the answer is, again, over all the nations of the world. While Israel is the political centerpiece of the kingdom to come, there will be other nations still on earth as well. Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." Now that is not true today. And that's why when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, he brought him to a point where he displayed before him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "If you will bow down to me, I will give you these." Because you see, this is the devil's world. Its scepter is in his hand. But one day, when Jesus Christ returns, he will claim this planet again for God and his will and his glory. So don't expect much from this world. And don't expect much from the unsaved. Unbelievers act like unbelievers. What's unfortunate, though, is when believers act like unbelievers, by virtue of the fact that we still have a sin nature just like an unbeliever does. And though we have a new nature in the Spirit of God to have ability or power to have victory over that sin nature, too often we yield to the sin nature, and as a result, our lives can be similar to, and yea, even worse than, unbelievers. On the other hand, some believers are very content with morality, but not spirituality. They think because they're not beating their wife and they're paying their bills that they're spiritual. And the fact of the matter is, there's unbelievers who do that. That doesn't take the Spirit of God to reproduce a quality of life in which there's love, joy, peace, and so forth. And while indeed the Spirit of God can enable you in those areas, that's just morality in itself. Is it spirituality? And I say that because a lot of parents or even churches are very content with a legalistic morality in which people mind their P's and Q's and don't get into trouble. But when you talk to them, you can't squeeze a spiritual conversation out of them if your life depended on it. Why? Because they're not enjoying a personal, intimate, vertical fellowship with the Lord in which the Word of God is speaking to their heart and they're speaking to the Lord and this is their joy and occupation. No, they're just going through their day like the unbeliever and they nod to God occasionally. And that is not obviously what the Lord wants in our life. Which leads us to question number 7 we saw last time. Who will rule with and under Jesus Christ? And the answer is faithful believers, especially church age saints. Faithful believers, especially church age saints. In fact, you see right here, when the millennial begins, the church will be reigning with Christ. We're going to be the reigning team, as it were. Now, within that reigning team, there will be various positions. So, for example, who won the Super Bowl last year? Someone help me? The Saints won, remember? Oh, yes, I do remember now. Now, that's fitting for my illustration, though. The Saints won. And one day, the Saints are going to win again. Okay? But not New Orleans Saints, in this case. And in doing so, you know, when the Saints won last year, the quarterback says, "We won." The team said, the team captain said, "We won." The coach said, "We won." The water boy said, "We won." Now, what the quarterback did and the water boy did was very different. But they were both part of the winning team. And even people in the city who couldn't get off a couch if their life depended on it, said, "We won." What do you mean you wide? You didn't move. Except to go like this. You know, that's about it. But they were identified with that winning team, and in the same way, we are overcomers, and we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we're part of that reigning team, though within that reigning team, there will be differences of reward or positions of service to our Lord in this millennial kingdom to come. Now notice here, there's Israel yet, and there's still the Gentile nations that are enjoying blessing during this time as well. Question number 8, what will characterize Christ's rule on the earth? Predominant righteousness and faithfulness. Unlike today, where sin, death, injustices, corruption, and anything but predominating righteousness and faithfulness permeate our planet. You see, all of God's plan that we see is really moving towards the fulfillment of these things. And by the way, even as I think of our planet, do you realize that as you look at the 6 days of creation and all that's involved there, that everything is centered towards life on this planet? That's why when all of them are looking for life in other planets, I can tell you already, they're not going to find it. And UFOs are bogus, by the way. I mean, there aren't, you know, little black men from who knows where, you know, that are about 4 feet tall, you know, and eat cheese or something. I mean, the Bible all points to life on this planet being the focal point of the universe. And there's no hint or mention of life otherwise in any capacity. So don't stay up all night listening to some kook on the radio talk about these things. You'd be much better off spending time reading the Word of God and enjoying fellowship with Jesus Christ. Which leads us to question number 9. What will happen to the curse during Christ's kingdom? And the answer is it will be essentially removed. And I really want to emphasize the word essentially. Not totally, but essentially. Because while the redemption of creation occurs during this time, according to Romans 8, it does not mean that all the curses reverse as the serpent will still crawl on his belly, and natural-born sinners will still have sin natures to contend with, and there will still be some death that goes on. For we will see in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last thing to be conquered is death. And death isn't conquered until it's thrown into the lake of fire at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Which leads us to question number 10, and this is where we ended last time. What will be true spiritually of Christ's kingdom on earth at its beginning? And the answer is, all will know the Lord at the beginning. Not at the end, but at the beginning. All will know the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will be no evangelism needed, for all will know the Lord. There will be no gospel tracts needed, for all will know the Lord. And by the way, that is what's really ultimately important in life, isn't it? That you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And by the way, don't be offended if someone here asks you, well, when did you come to know the Lord? Or when were you saved? In fact, you should be delighted they ask. In a lot of churches, people go, and they're never asked that, and sometimes they slip right off the pew into hell, never being asked. Don't be offended. Why, do you think we can see angel dust floating around your head? No. Clearly, he's a child of God, you know. I mean, don't be offended. Now, on the other hand, let's be wise about it, you know. Some people have told me, you know, you're the fifth person to ask me that today. Well, you know, you never know how that all goes. Which leads us to question number 11. Where and what will be the key place of worship in Christ's kingdom on earth? Where and what will be the key place of worship in Christ's kingdom on earth? Do you know the answer? The temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 37, where you should be turned, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. You see, it's very clear that the Lord's sanctuary, His presence, His tabernacle, is in the midst of Israel. Yea, in Jerusalem itself. Now, let's understand this for a minute. If God is omnipresent, He's not contained in a building. On the other hand, He has chosen over the centuries to localize His functional presence. Now, He did that in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and then the temple. He did that, in a sense, with the Lord Jesus Christ. For He was full of grace and truth, and He was the tabernacle of God in human form. He's done that today with believers in the indwelling of the Spirit. So He localizes His functional presence, but never His omnipresence, because He is everywhere. Now, in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning in Israel, in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple there, and the Lord's presence will be there. In fact, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are devoted to this very theme. It will be the millennial temple. See, the first temple here is after the tabernacle. And eventually the Shekinah glory was taken to heaven. Then the second temple came, and the Lord Jesus appeared. Again, He was crucified. Now, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, corporately as a church, individually as believers. But there will be a third temple that's going to be made. It could be made in our time. It's going to be present in the tribulation. It could either be made here, or it could be made after the rapture. We're not really sure. In fact, the Temple Mount faithful have tried to lay the cornerstone and build it already. They have one major problem, though. The Dome of the Rock seems to be in its place, which is one of the most holiest shrines of Islam. Now, I'm sure the Israelis would like to blow it up, but you know what that's going to cost. In fact, they've had riots just trying to lay one cornerstone over it. And we know there will be a third temple built because we know the Antichrist is going to walk in there at the midpoint of the tribulation is what's called the abomination of desolation, declare himself to be God. And then there will be this millennial temple that's going to occur during this millennial age. This is the fourth temple, as it were. Now, as we think of that, Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 say this. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. It reminds me of a Christmas song that uses that term. The desire of all nations. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The longed for one. And by the way, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, to the Wailing Wall, what would you see? You would see Jews praying for the Messiah to come. And the fact of the matter is, He already came once. They've missed Him. There's still an unbelief. He will come again. And the nation will turn to Him. But to do so, they will have to go through the tribulation, yea, the great tribulation, before finally they're humbled to do that. He is the desire of all nations. He's the only one who can meet the innermost desires of the hearts of man. Because you know, one of the things we desire for the sense of forgiveness from our guilt. We desire peace in the inner man. And a lot of times people go down dead-end streets looking for unconditional love and forgiveness and peace and so forth. And they go through all the wrong places. You know, I can remember years ago, I was saved for just a couple of years, maybe three, and a friend of mine, we would go down sometimes on a Friday to Minneapolis, and we would go to Old Met Stadium, this is really dating some things, and watch the Twins play. And I can remember on one particular Saturday, we'd walk Hennepin Avenue. That's what we used to do, walk Hennepin Avenue. If you've ever been down there, you know what that's like. And we would witness to every person we could. We'd stop at everyone. I remember we stopped at a Scientologist. And my friend says, well, what is the study of Scientology about? And he said, oh, the study of wisdom. My friend says, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the lady said, well, what does that mean? He proceeded to give her the gospel. I remember talking to a guy from the Unification Church, the Moonies. Talked to a Jehovah Witness. I mean, there was all kinds of things. And then it gets really interesting at night down there, as you know. And I can remember on one occasion we came across these gospel-giving group. They would pull up a van, and on the side of the van they would have a chalk board, and they were chalk artists, and they would draw something and draw a crowd and try to give them the gospel. And, you know, I appreciated their desire, but their clarity was lacking. And I can remember after watching one of their presentations, we sat down and talked to them. And they appreciated what we said. And then he turns to me and says, well, in 20 minutes, we're going to have another presentation. How would you like to stand up and give your testimony? So at 9 o'clock at night at Hennepin Avenue on a Friday night, I gave my testimony. And about 30 people stopped, and I remember one gal was glued, and I went over to her after and said, she said, I've never heard anything like this before. And her boyfriend said, we need to get out of here. After I was done, a guy got up and he sang a song about being satisfied. And he says, you know, I've been into every bar here on Hennepin Avenue, and if you know Hennepin Avenue, you know there's a lot of bars down there. And he says, you know, none of those satisfy, only Jesus Christ satisfies. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. He's the desire of all nations. He's the only one that's going to satisfy your spiritual thirst when you come to Christ. Haggai goes on to say, and I will fill this temple with what? Glory, his Shekinah glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former ones, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, gold and silver are valuable metals. They will always be. You know, that's why, you know, some people buy gold and silver because as they're concerned about recessionary inflation and so forth, gold and silver always have intrinsic value. Always. Why? I'm not fully sure, except the fact that they obviously are precious metals by virtue of their lack of availability. But do you know when the Lord lines his temple, he does it with gold and silver. Now, as we think of that millennial temple, it's going to be quite the temple. It's 1 mile by 1 mile. That is no small temple. In fact, it'll be an incredible sight to see when that millennial temple is built and the Shekinah glory comes down into it and people function in it and the nations come to it as the Lord will be worshipped in Jerusalem, in the temple, where his presence is. Which leads us to question number 12. What will be some spiritual components of the worship in Christ's kingdom on earth? And I just mention a few. First of all, God's Shekinah glory will be present. God's Shekinah glory will be present. While we're in Ezekiel, let's go to chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. By the way, is it warm in here? Yeah, it's really hot. Really hot up here, you know. We try to cool that off a little. Thank you. Ezekiel 43. We begin in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. Remember, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is about the temple. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of Man, which is the term given repeatedly to Ezekiel in this book, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, which were places where they were involved in pagan idolatry. You see, the Shekinah glory is like what Moses saw in the burning bush. This light and glory, but that the bush did not burn. It's what came down one day into the tabernacle to dwell there, as it were, between, in the holiest of holies, showing the presence of God was there. Later, it was found in the temple itself. In fact, while we're there, Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel 48. And notice the very last verse of this book. What does the prophet want to remind them of? Verse 35. All the way around this temple shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. So where is the Lord? There he is. He is there in Jerusalem, in the temple, by way of his functional, localized presence. And that's why Jeremiah 3:17 says, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. They'll come there to worship, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Now that is an incredible statement of what will be true under the new covenant at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But not only will God's Shekinah glory be present, but interesting enough, animal sacrifices will again be offered. Animal sacrifices will again be offered. And while we're in Ezekiel, go with me to chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Now in Ezekiel 43, we pick it up in verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. And then it tells us these measurements in verse 14 and 15. The altar hearth is this. 16, the altar hearth is that. 17, now verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made. And what is the altar for? For sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok. There are going to be Zadokian priests from the Levites, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make what? Atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on that same altar. And I will accept you, says the Lord God. Now, this seems strange to us, that there would be animal sacrifices again. And why does it seem so strange? Because if you know your Bibles, you know that Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And therefore, the question is, well, why would there be a need for animal sacrifices in the kingdom? If Christ died for all of our sins, and he did, and our sin was fully paid for on the cross, which it was, and if through faith alone in Christ alone our sins are totally forgiven, and they are, why would there be a need in the millennial kingdom for animal sacrifices? And I think the answer is twofold. Number one, the sacrifices act as a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, can I have an usher get me a glass of water, please? One, they'll act as a remembrance. Now, we do that today, don't we, in our day? But instead of offering an animal sacrifice, what do? We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember. And these sacrifices will be a remembrance of the death that was and the price that was paid upon Calvary's cross. But secondly, we saw twice here, it was designed to make atonement. Now remember, Old Testament sacrifices saved Noah. In fact, Hebrews 10 makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What does atonement mean? Simply a covering. And so in order to cleanse and cover, as it were, this altar in order for other sacrifices to be made, there was this atoning sacrifice made. Now, Dr. John Whitcomb has concluded that the purpose of this is because in the millennial kingdom, there will still be sinners. And there will still be temporary judgment for sin unless some type of atonement is made. Not eternal consequences, but temporary judgment, per se. Now, again, all of this seems somewhat strange to us. And we're part of the church age. We are members of the bride and body of Christ. And yet, as we think of these sacrifices that will be offered, Isaiah 56:7 says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar." Thank you. "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Notice again a mention of offerings and sacrifices that are given here. So there will be, this won't contradict Hebrews 10, won't contradict 1 Peter 3:18. And remember, all those Old Testament sacrifices pictured ultimately the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that those millennial sacrifices will do the same. Though it could be more than that, as the passage seems to indicate. Now this leads us to another interesting thing about the millennial kingdom. Another spiritual component of the worship in Christ's kingdom will be the remembrance of the Sabbath. And certain feasts will be observed. While we're in Ezekiel chapter 44... I call your attention to verse 24. "In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it accordingly to my commands. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." You see, one of the things you have to remember about the millennial kingdom, it's very law-oriented yet. It's very Jewish in nature. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the church age believer, is our Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4, that we do not remember the Sabbath by way of a mandatory command like was true under the law. We understand that. But in the kingdom to come, the Sabbath keeping is going to be reestablished. And so will certain feasts be observed. And in particular, Zechariah 14:16 tells us, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem previously by way of Armageddon and so forth, those that left and survived, they were believers, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now that's interesting as well. Now again, we are church age believers. This is very different economy, different dispensation when we're talking about the kingdom. So you think of the tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Again, they would make these booths. And again, they would remember. This was a feast to remember the Lord is going to come again. In fact, as you think of the Feast of Israel, they had tremendous prophetic significance. You see, in Christ's first coming, the Passover, the significance of the Passover is fulfilled because Jesus Christ died on the Passover as a sacrifice for our sins. Unleavened bread speaks of the fact that he's without sin. The first fruits speaks of the fact that he rose from the dead. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost as well. Now, again, we're not into Jewish feasts during this present church age. In fact, Colossians 2 even warns us about judging anyone in regards to this. But there were another three feasts that were very important on the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which again will be fulfilled when Christ returns, as it were, the prophetic significance, known as Tabernacles, tied to the kingdom, as it anticipates the day in which there will be the eternal state. And so again, very different worship in many respects than is true in our day. Another thing that is interesting to note about the worship in Christ's kingdom is that new revelation will be given. New revelation will be given. And we see this in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. In fact, this is what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, not to say this is a fulfillment of this on the day of Pentecost, but an illustration of this. And that's why Joel 2, 28 and 29 says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." In the millennial kingdom at the beginning, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on everyone there. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. That speaks of revelation. Prophecy always involves the receiving of specific revelation from God, and normally the telling forth of it. Your old men shall dream dreams. That was one way God revealed in the Old Testament as well. Your young men shall see visions. Those are the three ways that God revealed His truth to man in a direct way in the Old Testament. "And also, on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, this really should not surprise us, because at the beginning of every dispensation, there is always new revelation given, and that will also be true during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, keep in mind, when we talk in our day that the Bible is complete, our Bible is complete, you need to understand that our Bible is complete for this age. It does not mean there won't be new revelation. There will be with the new dispensation. But 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, "When that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And that is why prophetic gifts have ceased, just like God predicted. And like in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was completed, there were 400 silent years where God gave no revelation till John the Baptist came on the scene. In our day, since 95 AD, there has been no new revelation given. Otherwise, as I've said before, write it down on a piece of paper and make sure you put it in your Bible right after Revelation 22 that says, don't add and don't subtract from this book. And that is why those Pentecostals and Charismatics who believe all the gifts are for today really believe an ongoing revelation that are on the same level as the Word of God, because that's the only kind of revelation God gives. And therefore, while they may believe in the authority of the Bible, they don't believe in the completeness of it nor the sufficiency. They can't get around that reality. Now, there is a fifth spiritual component of this kingdom you do well to note, namely the universal worship of the true and living God alone without any spiritual deception from Satan. The universal worship of the true and living God alone without any spiritual deception from Satan. Now, why is there no spiritual deception from Satan? Because he's bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during this time. But put a marker in Ezekiel, we'll come back, and go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 19. A few books to your left, Isaiah chapter 19. We could say like the kids, first one there, you get a goodie or something, you know. Isaiah 19. Now notice the amazing statement that's made here regarding Egypt, the nation or country of Egypt in the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 19, we begin in verse 21. Then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, in that future time, this millennial kingdom, and will make sacrifice and offering, yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. By the way, is that going on today in Egypt? Now, in fact, you know, as I've said before, if you were to go to Egypt today, and you were sitting in a geography class, and they showed you a map of the Middle East, Israel would be totally missing. There is no Israel on their map. They've never recognized its existence, and they would like its extermination. There's coming a day when Egypt will repent, and they will put their faith in the Lord, and they will come and worship the Lord with Israel. In fact, we read in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, Assyria is another name for Iraq. There is no highway today from Egypt to Iraq like that. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, that's Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, most people would never put Egypt, Iraq, and Israel in the same pot spiritually or in the same sentence. And yet, there's coming a day when that will be true. In fact, go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Though these prophets predicted coming judgment for Israel, they would lace their writings as led by the Spirit of God with prophetic promises that would give them hope for the future. We see this in Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day, not now, but in that day, that I am he who speaks, behold it is. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace and brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into singing, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth. Again, there is coming a time in which the Lord is going to reign, and the peoples of the earth are going to sing, they are going to worship the Lord, they are going to serve him, all around the world. Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve or the robe of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. By the way, are they doing that today? They're not doing that today, are they? And by the way, are we letting the Lord use us? As the Jews miserably fail to be the missionary nation they should have been in the Old Testament, are we willing to let the Lord use us as individuals to give others the gospel? But indeed, if this is true in the millennial kingdom, I wonder if there isn't going to be some evangelism in the kingdom as time goes on. For somebody to grab the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Leads us to question number 13. What will be some changes related to Israel during Christ's kingdom on earth? And there are several. Now remember, Israel's the centerpiece of this all. The Lord is ruling it from there. He's reigning from Jerusalem. First of all, their present territory will be dramatically increased. Their present territory will dramatically increase. Let's say, you remember that when God made his covenant to Abraham, he promised him a land. And he gave the territorial boundaries of that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 8. And what did he say? On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you look at Israel today, this is how much land they have compared to what they're going to have in the future. And by the way, you know, I have mentioned before that it was from the Nile to the Euphrates. The more I've studied this, most Bible teachers think that it's not all the way to the Nile, it's to this other particular river, right here instead. Nevertheless, as you can see, they're going to have quite extended boundaries from what they presently have. In fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 15. What is God going to say in the future? And by the way, this is considered a prophetic perfect, repeated for emphasis. This is going to be future, but God says it as if it's done. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified and have expanded all the borders of the land. You see, in the future, the borders of the land of Israel are going to be, according to this verse, expanded. Now, it's interesting to note that in that millennial kingdom, as we think of the land they will have, the various tribes will have portioned out pieces of the land for them to utilize and serve, just like was true in the past as well, but now expanded in the future in light of the expansion of those boundaries. And so their present territory will dramatically increase. But secondly, there will be topographical changes to the landscape. There will be topographical changes to the landscape. Now you can imagine just during the tribulation with all the wrath of God and the judgments poured out on the earth, that there's a lot of, you know, just floating mass of carnage and ecological problems, let alone in the kingdom there's going to be some topographical changes that occur. Now remember, you have a marker back in Ezekiel, right? And you're going to put the other one back in Isaiah. Yeah, we'll be back. And go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. We're playing Red Rover tonight from Ezekiel to Isaiah, okay? Ezekiel 47. We begin in verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Notice how things get cleaned up. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for what? For medicine. For medicine. And so we see some topographical changes that are going to occur with the waters, the healing of it. Isaiah 2:2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. In other words, in Jerusalem, there's going to be some big changes. You see, that temple is going to be elevated on top of a mountain of some kind. A big change. Furthermore, Zechariah 4:4-5 says, and in that day, his feet, when the Lord comes, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And so, on the one hand, the Mount of Olives is going to be where the Lord lands. Again, as we've seen in our previous study, there's going to be a valley there. The valley of decision will result from the Lord standing and this thing splitting in two, and the nations of the world will come there for judgment. Jerusalem's going to be changed. And as a result, valley on the one hand, mountain on the other, temple of the Lord, some real topographical changes occurring when the Lord comes and the millennium is established. In fact, the third thing we notice is that Jerusalem will be enlarged and its name changed. Jerusalem will be enlarged and its name changed. While we're in Ezekiel chapter 48, I call your attention to verse 35 again. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city, Jerusalem, from that day shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. So there's going to be this expansion that goes on. Jerusalem's going to be bigger than it presently is. Its name's going to be changed, whether literally or figuratively, to the Lord is there. Furthermore, a fourth thing related to Israel is that the land will be healed and become very fruitful. And you know, we just read about that there in Ezekiel. How it's going to be healed. And it's going to be fruitful. There's going to be fruit every month on those trees. You go there, now you would not see that. I mean, wouldn't you like to have a fruit tree like that in your backyard? The land will be healed and become very, very fruitful. Very, very productive. Are you sensing in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a golden age and there's going to be economic prosperity, there's going to be tremendous productivity. In fact, as we think of its social characteristics, there will be unimpaired labor and great economic growth. Unimpaired labor and great economic growth. No stimulus package is needed in that day. Ezekiel 48, verse 18. We read, "And the rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it." So we see here, again, there's going to be this economic growth. There's going to be unimpaired labor. In fact, this is what Isaiah 65 says. Listen to me, verses 21 through 23. They're going to build houses, and they're going to inhabit them. They're going to plant vineyards, and they're going to eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, because they're going to live so long, it's not going to be needed. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. I mean, can you imagine what it'll be like? There will be no need for unions, by the way, in that day. All the companies will be fair and all the labor will be fair. There won't be grievances, per se. No need. Can you imagine what's going to go on? And the productivity that will occur over 1,000 years? With unimpaired labor, with bosses in some cases that don't have sin natures. I mean, that's amazing. Now, another interesting thing is there will be a universal language spoken. You say, what is it? Well, it's Polish. So why is that? Well, someone told me it takes 1,000 years to learn it. There'll be a universal language spoken. Zephaniah 3, verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call in the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." In other words, the Tower of Babel curse will be reversed in that day. We won't have all these language barriers. We'll be able to get together with people wherever we travel and understand them without a translator. And you know what's so amazing in this present age is the Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But He doesn't alleviate the Tower of Babel problems. And that's why as I plan, Lord willing, with the team to go to Nicaragua next month, I need a translator. It'd really be nice if I did. I remember on one occasion I was with Teo to a bar in El Salvador and we went to the quote mall and there in San Miguel, and I didn't have a translator. It was just Teo and I, and you know, my Spanish is really limited. You know, taco, enchilada, things like that. You know, so what did we do? We just kind of pointed and went, ugh, you know, that was about it. But in that millennial kingdom, there's going to be just one language, and as a result, tremendous worship. tremendous communication, tremendous economic prosperity and everything else. Furthermore, there will be no wars or political conflicts. No wars or political conflicts. Can you imagine what economic prosperity happens in a nation when there are no wars? When there are no bosses, as it were, with sin natures, as there are, you know, workers without sin natures who are productive workers? Now, while you have a marker in Isaiah, go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 4. What is going to happen when the Lord comes? Verse 4, He shall judge between the nations. Remember, He's going to do that. And rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read in verse 3 these words. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and so forth. What we're seeing here, again, is that there's coming a day, dear friends, in which there will be no war. Now, by the way, you know that verse, Isaiah 2, verse 4, is actually engraved there at the UN building, where the Lord says you're going to beat those, you know, swords into plowshares and so forth. In fact, there is a statue at the UN building with that very verse on it. Dear friends, the UN will never do this. The UN is not a replacement for Jesus Christ. In fact, it's an absolute miserable failure when it comes to that. Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Is that true tonight? No way. That'll be true in the future. No wars. And in addition to that, there will be peaceful conditions even among nature. Not only man with man, no wars, but the natural inbuilt tendency of animals toward each other or toward man is going to be removed as well. And while you're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, we've read these verses before. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the cat, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall be down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, this is speaking about a tremendous peaceful condition in the millennial kingdom. Not only man with man again, but even animals with man and animals with each other. Furthermore, another social characteristic is there will be true and unprecedented justice. True and unprecedented justice in that millennial kingdom to come. While we're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 32 with me. Isaiah 32 and verse 16. Isaiah predicts that there's coming a day, verse 16, then justice will dwell, notice will dwell is future tense, in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. When is that? It's when the Prince of Peace comes back, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and there will be perfect justice, unlike in our day. Furthermore, there will be the removal of harmful environmental effects. Now, one of the problems we have in our day is we have ecological problems in our day. Now, I don't suggest that we become, you know, ecological left-wing tree-hugger types. I mean, we recognize that a lot of that thinking doesn't line up with the Word of God. On the other hand, it's not that we should trash our world either. And we do have some stewardship responsibilities regarding it. But in Isaiah 33, if you go there for a minute, verse 24, we read this. And the inhabitants will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. People aren't going to be, you know, be characterized by sickness during this time. Frankly, ladies, some of you are men who are nurses or doctors, guess what? You're going to find a new occupation for the most part. Though you'll be glad in it, whatever the Lord has for you. Look at Isaiah 35 for a moment, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. Won't that be great? For waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In other words, there's going to be just this ecological upswing of just an incredible nature. Now keep in mind that, remember, if indeed the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog happens at the midpoint, right before the midpoint of the tribulation, at least that's my conviction on it, it says that the armament will burn for 7 years. And so there will be some of that armament there at the beginning of the kingdom age. Furthermore, there will be a lot of things trashed, not only in the tribulation, but in the Battle of Armageddon. And yet there is this removal and this cleanup that's all going to go on so that there will be just a tremendous, again, ecological reversal and upheaval in a positive way on this planet in the future. I mean, everyone will be green in the future, in the right sense of the word. Let me also quickly add, there will be great economic prosperity worldwide. There will be great economic prosperity worldwide. And it shouldn't surprise us. If labor is unhindered, if the land is as fertile as it's ever been, as again, bosses are great, workers work hard, all of these things are going on, you can expect there's going to be great economic prosperity going on in the millennial kingdom. In fact, Amos 9, verses 13 through 15 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." Another, here's the guy sowing seed, and the guy who's picking up the grapes after him because it's growing so quickly overtakes him. "And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And on we could go. There's going to be, again, tremendous economic prosperity. In addition, and here's our last question, what will longevity and health care be like during Christ's kingdom on earth? We've already seen it. Longevity is going to be very long. In fact, Isaiah 65:20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days." In other words, no infant death syndrome or anything like that in the kingdom to come. You won't have to worry about what side to put your baby on or anything like that. "Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." No one say, "Well, he died early." No, that isn't going to be the case. "For the child shall die 100 years old." In other words, if someone dies at 100, they'll be considered a child. "But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." In other words, the curse of death is still there during the millennial kingdom. But antediluvian longevity will be restored. Do you remember what life was like before the flood? Do you remember Methuselah? Happy birthday, Mr. Methuselah. Happy 969th birthday to you. Remember that before the flood, people lived a very long time. And so they will in the millennial kingdom. Now, how does all of this relate to you? Well, we've seen tonight in the kingdom to come, there's going to be basically a reverse of the curse, essentially, with great positive changes spiritually, topographically, economically, socially, militarily, governmentally, and even healthcare-wise. It'll be paradise regained. And dear believers, our future is as bright as the promises of God. And God does this ultimately all for His glory and for His honor. And so that all will know that He is the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know that, Lord? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, I said things are going to get worse before they get better. And when the Lord returns, though, things are going to get very good here in the millennial kingdom. And as we'll see in the future study, even better here in the eternal state. But one thing will be true. There's coming a day in which you will stand before the Lord. As a believer, you will stand before Him at the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account of how you've lived your life from the day you were saved by God's grace to the day you went home to be with Him in glory, either by death or by rapture. And how you live your life now will have ramifications of how you will serve them. And while the love of Christ should compel us, the Bema Seat of Christ reminds us that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, your judgment will be at the great white throne judgment, in which you will be brought before the Lord, and it'll be shown that your works could never save you, that your rejection of Christ will condemn you, and you will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And what is so sad about all that is you had a choice. And should you be willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again, you will receive eternal life tonight. You can be guaranteed you're going home. And you can even look forward to the day in which the Lord comes and catches us away, our blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for His saints at the rapture. Let's pray. Father, we have seen much tonight. Many scriptures. We see the Old Testament is filled with these predictions, and that the writer of Revelation assumes we know many of these verses when he explains to us the that 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation 20. One day, you will be seen for who you are. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this planet. One day, the curse will essentially be reversed, and in the eternal state, it will be fully reversed. We thank you that our future is bright as believers. But we pray that we would redeem the time, make use of it, serving our Lord by walking with Him, being a witness for Him, and even encouraging one another as we see that day approaching. And again, for anyone here tonight who has not yet been saved, may tonight be the night they realize the wrath to come to flee, and to run, as it were, by faith to Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave Himself for them. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much. I want to remind you again this Sunday we will continue our study in the book of Esther. If you want to read Esther chapter 8 for Sunday. And then we have one more message in Esther the following Sunday, Lord willing, on chapters 9 and 10. And we will complete our study of Esther before I leave for Nicaragua. Next Wednesday night, we will continue the study on Revelation. And remember, next Wednesday night is the night before Thanksgiving, so it's our annual pie fellowship. Hopefully as much fellowship as pie. And we invite you to join us as we study the Word of God and eat some pie and fellowship together. So thank you so much, and with that, you are dismissed.